Well, before we move into our time of exposition, you'll see the passage in your bulletins there in Nehemiah chapter 8. But I want to give a little bit of context to this book so that we can set ourselves up for the text we're about to comb through together. Nehemiah is one of the historical books of the Old Testament. The historical books of Scripture begin with Joshua and they end with Nehemiah. And I want to encourage you, spend your time, your personal time in the Old Testament. As we grow in our understanding of Old Testament truth, we develop a deeper understanding of the New Testament. And as a result, a more robust understanding of the gospel itself. Some people make that mistake of disassociating the old from the new as if God was just wrathful and angry in the old, but somehow becomes loving and gracious in the new. And others make a similar mistake by thinking the Old Testament is simply all about history, where the New Testament is all about Jesus, when in fact, both testaments are about our immutable God with whom there is no shifting shadow. And both the Old and the New Testaments are all about Jesus, as the great theologian Edmund Clowney would encourage us to preach Christ in all the Scripture, that we would see Christ on every page. So when people think of this book of Nehemiah, oftentimes what comes to mind is the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem, and rightly so. The setting of Nehemiah takes place on the heels of the fall of the Babylonian Empire. The Persians are now in control at this time, and the Jews who were exiled to Babylon were then released and allowed to go back to Jerusalem. Well, upon their return to their beloved city, they would find the walls of Jerusalem broken down, destroyed. And so when we first meet Nehemiah, he's distraught. Chapter 1, we find him weeping, do we not? We find him mourning and fasting and praying. And then what we would read in the next six chapters thereafter is the story of rebuilding the wall. And by God's grace, and through much persecution, Jerusalem's walls would actually be rebuilt. And get this, if you don't remember, a matter of 52 days. That might be surprising to some folks because it really took a month and a half to rebuild Jerusalem's walls. And while rebuilding the wall is a big part of Nehemiah, it's really only one part of the book. The whole second part of the book is focused on reforming the people. And I want to put this idea before you that the task of reforming the people was a far greater, far more difficult task than rebuilding the wall. You see, it's one thing to swing a hammer at a rock, at wood. It's another thing altogether to have our calloused consciences hammered and pounded. It's one thing to chisel stone, but it's another thing altogether to chisel away at the rough and stony edges of our sinful flesh. It's one thing to cultivate the soil, but it's another thing altogether to have the impenetrable hardpan of our hearts broken up and plowed. Perhaps some of you are in need of reformation this morning. Perhaps you've struggled in being conformed to this world and you're in need of reforming your life to the life that the Lord Jesus calls you to in His Word. Perhaps you see in our Savior His life, and that in turn exposes the areas in your life where you need to be more encouraged, more reformed into His image. Well, as we examine Nehemiah chapter 8 this morning, what we'll see was that which was used to reform the people. It was the preaching of God's word. That's where we're headed today. During this time of proclamation, reforming the people of God with the word of God. I want to begin by reading the first two verses of Nehemiah chapter 8, and here's what I think you'll see. There is a request going on, requesting the word of God in the first two verses. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate, and they told Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra, the priest, brought the law before the assembly, both men and women and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. There are people uniting here in verse 1. They're gathering as one man, says the text. And what are these people gathering and uniting around? These people are gathering and uniting around the book, the Word of God. These people are requesting Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book, the law of Moses. Ezra, bring us Genesis. Bring us Leviticus and bring us Numbers and Deuteronomy. Bring it, Ezra, bring the book. Sierra View, I hope you're making the same request of those who would preach in this pulpit, that the refrain from this congregation would continually declare, bring the book, bring the Psalms, bring the major and the minor prophets, bring the Gospels, bring the epistles, bring it all. That this church's charge would be to anyone who fills this pulpit, that it would be to bring the book. And look at verse 2. As a result of this people's request, Ezra the priest would bring it. And as Ezra would begin, the people would unite around this message, gather around what they understood and what they heard. Before we move on, we should give a little background to this Ezra. Ezra the scribe, in verse 1. Ezra the priest, verse 2. Ezra and Nehemiah were what we'd call the dynamic duo of their day. Nehemiah was the cupbearer of Artaxerxes. We'd see that in chapter 1. He would also lead as the governor of God's people. Here in chapter 8, we see that. Ezra was a scribe who would also have the role of priest over God's people. But if there's one verse that gives us the clearest synopsis of who this Ezra was, it would be found in Ezra 7, verse 10. Listen to Ezra 7, verse 10. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. Such a great verse. That's a 3-point sermon in one verse. What kind of man was Ezra the scribe? What do we know of this priest named Ezra? If we know nothing of Ezra except these three things, that he had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, to do it, and then to teach his statutes and rules in Israel, that's a mouthful about anyone. Well, throughout his time of leadership among the people of God, Ezra 7, verse 10, describes why he's such a great leader and why he's used by the Lord in such a great way. Study God's word, practice it, live it out, and teach it to others. So as we turn back and think now to what's happening here in chapter 8 of Nehemiah, this man Ezra that they're calling, they're saying, Ezra, bring the book, bring the word of God. You've set your heart to study it, Ezra. You've spent your years mining and plumbing its depths. You've set your love and your affection toward the scriptures. We want you now to come and preach out of an overflow of your time as you've been filling yourself and saturating yourself with the word of God. Ezra, bring the book. Bring it. This is a beautiful picture of this idea of requesting God's word, is it not? the people of God request the Word of God. You know, Brother Rick didn't contact me to come bring anecdotal stories for you all morning. He didn't ask me to get volume 42 off the shelf of Chicken Soup of the Soul and to just kind of throw some stuff out there to make you feel good. He asked me to bring the holy word of our holy God, because we know it's the word of God that is the tool of God in the hand of God to reform the people of God. Well, let's move on now to verses 3-5. In addition to requesting the word, we see in the next section of Nehemiah chapter 8, the people of God revering, there's reverence, revering the word of God, requesting the word, revering the word. Listen to verses 3-5. And he read from it, facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people who were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, Maaseiah on his right hand, and Padiah, Mishael, Malkijah, Hashum, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and he opened it. And as he opened it, all the people stood. The first thing I want you to note is that there is a reverence displayed during this time dedicated to the preaching of the word. Because if you look back in verse 3, it gives you a time frame that's hard for us in American evangelicalism to really conceptualize. From early morning until midday. Some of you are looking at your watches right now thinking, wait a minute, we're just on verse 3? We're not going to get out of here very soon, are we? But the actual length of the sermon is not something to be cookie cut here. More important than the actual length and time is the reverence that the people of God had for the Word of God. Look at the end of verse 3. While Ezra would preach for hours, the text says the ears of the people were attentive. Church, unfortunately, we've trained ourselves to give our attention, at least our long attention, to things like screens of theaters, of TV screens, of computer monitors and laptops and devices and our phones. We can do that for hours on end at times. But it gets a little rough when the preacher starts nearing that hour mark, because I don't know how these people can do this for hours on end, early morning to midday. You know, kids are a great example of this, aren't they? For some, they think it's unthinkable for a child to sit through church and listen to a whole sermon. But guaranteed, you put them in front of a Disney movie that lasts 2 hours and they won't blink. They won't even come to the table to eat because that two-hour movie is still going. Churches today might not be requesting and revering the expositional preaching of God's word. They would rather have their ears tickled with warm and fuzzy sermonettes for Christianettes. Well, at the beginning of verse 4, this reverence for this kind of preaching, we seem to have the first recorded pulpit in Scripture. The ESV says platform. The NAS says podium. Perhaps this is precedent for why we have pulpits today. But you need to consider the fact that these structures exist not for something a preacher to stand behind or for something to grasp onto, but because the special in and of itself, rather, our reverence is reserved for what takes place in the pulpit. for the word of God that it upholds. So that when the word of God is opened in the pulpit, the God of the word is exalted. That's why there's supposed to be reverence for preaching. It's not about the guy in the pulpit. It's not about the platform itself. It is what is taking place when God speaks through his word to his people. I'm going to skip the rest of verse 4 for now. We'll come back to that a little bit later. But look at verse 5 with me. Ezra opens this book in the sight of all the people, for he is above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. Ezra had authority. He had this respected position. And the thrust of his authority, of his position, was driven by the book, not by himself. It was ultimately God's word that had the authority and the position above the people. It was the book that was open in the sight of all the people. It was the book that was open that would cause the people to stand. Again, the people of God requested the word of God, and the people of God revered the word of God, proving yet again that reformation of the people of God begins with the word of God. Well, let's move on to verse 6. In addition to this request and to this reverence, we see the people of God respond. There's a response to this word. Look at verse 6 with me. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. What a response. There's verbal affirmation. There's physical affirmation. There is holy humiliation as the people would bow their heads in worship and even their faces to the ground. This is a great example of what James says in chapter 1, verse 21, when he calls on us to receive with meekness the implanted word in humility. Receive the word implanted. In addition to this response, I want you to take note of Ezra's preaching at the beginning of verse 6 here. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. This is why you begin your service with an invocation. This is why we need to reset when we come together. Say, oh, this isn't about me. This isn't about necessarily just fellowship. All those are great things, important things for church. But we're here for God himself. Expositional preaching is exaltational preaching. When preachers rightly handle the word of truth, the God of truth is the one who is exalted. So much of Jesus' earthly ministry revolved around preaching. Take time to comb through the four Gospels and note the vast amount of times Jesus spends preaching. And as you comb through his preaching, you'll see how much time he is exalting his Father and affirming God the Holy Spirit. It would be Martin Lloyd-Jones, affectionately known as the Doctor, considered one of the greatest theologians of the 20th century. Here's what he would say about preaching. The most urgent need in the Christian church, says the Doctor, is true preaching. And as it is the greatest and most urgent need in the church, it is obviously the greatest need of the world also. Lloyd-Jones goes on to say, what is the chief end of preaching? I like to think it is this. It is to give men and women a sense of God and his presence. I can forgive a man for a bad sermon. I can forgive the preacher for almost anything. But if he gives me a sense of God, if he gives me something for my soul, if he gives me the sense that though he is inadequate in himself, he is handling something which is very great and glorious, if he gives me some dim glimpse of the majesty and the glory of God, the love of Christ my Savior, and the magnificence of the gospel, if he does that, I'm his debtor, and I am profoundly grateful to him, unquote. You know, our response to a good sermon we hear should really go beyond, hey, great sermon. Response should really be, wow, what a great God. What a great God we have. An example of this is Jonah. You remember Jonah? Jonah gives an account of one of the greatest examples of mass spiritual revival. A whole city hears the preaching of this prophet and as a result responds with repentance before God. The Ninevite response to the preaching of God's word was staggering. The preaching of God's word produced an observable response of humility, godly sorrow, repentance. The response of the Ninevites affected everyone from the king of the great city, even all the way down to their animals, says the text. And all of this would take place with a preacher who was reluctant to preach. It wasn't about Jonah. In fact, if you read a sermon, wasn't a great long sermon either. He just called them to repentance because God is holy. Yeah, Jonathan Edwards is another example of this very truth that he was known by historians would pen about him preaching in a monotone voice, oftentimes without eye contact with the people, oftentimes staring at the back wall, if not at his notes. In short, the preaching of Edwards was not known to be particularly dynamic or overly passionate in gesture. And yet, we know what happened in Enfield, Connecticut, don't we? As he would preach about sinners being in the hand of an angry God, the weeping and the crying of the congregation grew so loud that the elders had to attend to the needs of the people as he would preach. The point I'm trying to make here is that God will use reluctant preachers like Jonah. He'll use the monotone and the non-eye contact making preacher who might lack in dynamic style. God uses imperfect men to preach about the perfect holiness of our God. And despite the use of imperfect men and the proclamation of the word, there is a response. When the Spirit is at work, there is a response to that very word being preached. Why? Because God's word is a sharp sword. It's a sharp sword that convicts. It is, God's word is not a feather to tickle. God's word is a sharp sword that convicts. It's living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts, intentions of the heart. Well, as the word of God continues to be proclaimed in this pulpit here at Sierra View, I pray that it would be received, that the response of this congregation will be continual affirmation of that word of God being brought, a response of holy humiliation, of gospel obedience, proving once again that to reform the people of God, we do so with the word of God. Well, let's move on to verses 7 and 8. In addition to all those names that were outlined back in verse 4, the men in verse 7 are listed as those who would now come alongside this Ezra and in Nehemiah's leadership, tending to God's people. Listen to verses 7 and 8 of Nehemiah chapter 8. And Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shebathai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, and Peliah, the Levites, helped the people to understand the law. While the people remained in their places, they read from the book, from the law of God clearly, and they gave sense so that the people understood the reading. In one sense, these men were the elders. They were the shepherds. They were those who would be used to reinforce the word of God. That's your next R for verses 7 and 8. It's a reinforcing of the word of God. Bible teachers and historians believe that there are probably around 50,000 Jews that are coming back, that are returning from Babylonian exile at this time. Whatever was gathered here was going to be a large number. And so leadership had to employ some philosophy of pedagogy, if you will. How are we going to help our people most understand the preaching and the teaching of God's word? Well, like Ezra, there would be other godly men who would read from the book. I don't know if we want to call this small group ministry, small group Bible studies, breakout rooms, what have you. But, you know, whatever the layout and the structure of others coming alongside the preacher to help the people of God understand, just understand this is what shepherds do. They help the people of God understand the word of God by reading from it, by helping make sense of it. This is a complement to the preaching of God's word in the pulpit. It is not in competition with, it is not to displace preaching, but rather to complement, to come alongside and to strengthen and support that which takes place in the pulpit. And I know at this church, there are godly men, even without a lead pastor at this time for you. You have godly men who have been entrusted to help you, the people of God, to better understand the word of God. You know, there's an application that goes beyond ecclesiology into family here. Dads and moms in the congregation, there's a strong exhortation for us here in verse 8. We as parents were called to reinforce the word of God in our families. We're not called to simply rely upon ministry leaders to just take the job over and say, for leaders to say, hey, don't try this at home. We're the professionals. That's not how this works. Leaders in the church and leaders in our home, we're called to work together so toward the supplement and the discipleship of our children, that along with the preaching of God's word, God's word would flourish in our homes. Well, after corporate worship each Sunday, in fact tonight, my kids will know to expect around the dinner table. I'm going to ask one thing you learned at church today. They just expect it. They know. I don't necessarily expect the most profound thoughts coming from my kids, but what I do expect is that if we just spent the last hour and a half listening to the word of God preached and taught, if we just sang about Jesus and the good news of his gospel, if we've just done that together, there's got to be one thing that you can grab onto, that you can share with the family. This is about reinforcement. We need to reinforce continually the word of God, leading to the reforming of the people of God. Well, in addition to the request, the reverence, the response, the reinforcement of the word, verse 9, here's what we see the people doing. More R's for you in verse 9 to 12. We see repentance and rejoicing. Repentance and rejoicing. Listen to verses 9 to 12. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat, and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing because they had understood the words that were declared to them. Are you seeing what's happening here as a result of God's word powerfully preached by Ezra? There was this mixed response among the people. Look at the end of verse 9 with me. For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. These people had to be instructed by their leaders to stop mourning and stop weeping in verse 9. Verse 10, they're instructed not to grieve. Verse 11, they're told to be quiet. Strange, is it not? And yet, if you have been a child of God for any amount of time, and you know what it's like for the Spirit of God to use the Word of God, whether it's from the pulpit or whether it's in your own time and your own quiet place, where the Word of God just does that profound effect and just wrecks you in order to do a great work in you. This passage is not teaching that sadness is bad, that there's never a time to weep over hearing the Word of God preached. There are times that we're so moved by the preaching of God's Word that people weep as unto the Lord. At times, Scripture talks about mourning over our sin before holy God in a very positive light. But what we can gather from what's taking place here in Nehemiah chapter 8 is that these people were so profoundly affected, so brought to utter lows, they were struggling to get back up. It seems like these people were nearly drowning in their tears, so to speak. Remember when David, upon the death of his son, was just so distraught, he couldn't even stand. That's the type of mourning that seems to be taking place here. Mourn and weep here in verse 9, it literally means in Hebrew to bemoan, to lament, to cry aloud, to even wail. So mournful was their mourning that the leaders had to instruct them on what they needed to do now. Like good shepherds, they didn't just tell the people what not to do, but they instructed them on what they ought to do. Leaders instructed them to now rejoice. Rejoice and eat and drink and share with those in need. Yes, there's a time to mourn. There's a time to rejoice. And in your mourning, church, know the joy in the mourning because you set your eyes on the joy of our hearts, who is Christ Himself. Well, lastly, note how these leaders would frame their instruction to stop weeping and to start rejoicing. They would repeatedly point their people to the Lord, to His holiness, to His joy, to His strength. The God-centeredness of this passage is just pervasive. The sermon itself, the teaching and the instruction of the elders, there is a permeation of God-centeredness throughout this whole section. Brothers and sisters of Sierra View Presbyterian, are you not moved by the Word of God when it is preached, when it is opened before you? Are you familiar of this cycle in our sanctification, this beautiful cycle of sadness and repentance and brokenness, and yet rejoicing and happiness because of who our God is? Are you not moved at times to mourn over your sin when the holiness of God is declared? Are you not moved to find your hope in our God who has given us His Son Jesus and the forgiveness that we know in Him alone? Are you aware of this repentance before Him, this cycle of rejoicing in Him as well? And while we are grieved in our sin, we don't remain in that constant state of mourning. For the believer, when we are brought low in humility, that is for the purpose of this, that we, that we might be raised up with Christ and seated with him in heavenly places, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. When we hear preaching that exalts God in all his holiness, and we are broken and we become contrite, we clearly understand the holiness of God in contrast to our sin. We must see the clear dilemma that presents. And so that the only way to joy amidst our sorrow is to fly to the one who is able to make us right and to stand boldly before our Father. The only way to know joy in that kind of sorrow is to have our sin exchanged with the righteousness that is not our own. The only way to know joy in that sorrow is to fly to Christ and to know the power of his gospel. So that when the people of God hear the word of God preached, we're moved to repentance and we are moved to rejoicing. Once again affirming, reforming the people of God begins with the word of God. According to this passage in Nehemiah, as we move to our conclusion this morning, these people would request the word, they would revere the word, they would respond to the word, there would be reinforcement to the word, there'd be repentance and rejoicing because of the word. And as a result of Ezra's preaching, the people of God would behold the God of the Word. The Word to them back in their day, back in Nehemiah's day, consisted of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. So many great sermons that faithful preachers would come out of the Pentateuch. Today, you and I, we've got the complete Word. We've got the 66 canonical books of Scripture, the inspired, the inerrant Word of Almighty God before us today. But we actually have more than that. Believers not only have the Word of God today, we have the Spirit of God indwelling in order to illuminate the Word of God. And what's more, in addition to having the written Word of God and the Holy Spirit of God, we have the Logos himself. We have Jesus, the living Word. We have the Scripture. We have the Word who became flesh and who dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. You and I have the privilege of seeing what Ezra and Nehemiah could only look forward to. You and I have the privilege of beholding the Word of God, which continually points us to the Son of God. So may the preaching of this church continually be that divinely ordained activity, that which takes place when a man of God, who by the Holy Spirit of God takes the Word of God and declares a high view of God, pointing his listeners to the gospel, to Jesus, the Son of God, and all of this for the glory of God. Amen.